certain unchangeable, inexorable laws. And we realize that unless we learn to cooperate with these laws, we generally will find ourselves in problems and often pain. For example, we learn to live within the laws of health if we want good health. Or we learn to, a farmer learns very quickly to cooperate with the laws of nature if he wants good fruit. Or a pilot learns very quickly that he has to cooperate with the laws of aeronautics. And a scientist cooperates with natural law. Now, we have to learn to cooperate in the moral and spiritual realm as well. And one of the unchanging, inexorable laws of God is this, that if we want to abide in Christ, if we want to have ongoing communion with Christ, if we want a warm spiritual relationship with the Father, we must live in obedience to His revealed word and will. It's just as simple as that. And if we don't live in obedience to His will and to His word, we do so to our own hurt and harm. Now tonight, I would like to set forth several truths regarding obedience. And I'm so glad that Ron had us sing, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." This afternoon, I had the privilege of meeting the president of Navigators. Though he has attended the Free Church for many years here in Colorado Springs, I had never met him, and so I counted it a real joy to meet him and to fellowship together with him for a half an hour or 45 minutes. And during the course of our conversation, he asked me a number of questions that led into a rather interesting series of insights. And he said, "Sometimes members of the staff will ask me, what motivates you?" Now he said, "Frankly, I have to tell them something very simple. It's not very profound at all." He said, "I'll tell you what really motivates me, and that is obedience to the Word of God." I thought that was rather interesting. And he went on to say that the usual answer to glorify God is probably the highest. But he said, "I wish that I could always say I attained that." Once in a while, he said, "I receive flashes of that. But what really motivates me is that I want to be obedient to Jesus Christ." Now, let's look at obedience defined. What do we mean by obedience? Well, I mean by obedience that we submit our will, our intellect, and our emotion to a higher authority. The submission of the intellect, the emotion, and the will, and thereby the body, to a higher authority. Obviously, if the first three are working in cooperation with that higher authority, the body has to go along. And you remember it says in the book of Romans chapter 6, to yield the members of your body as instruments unto righteousness. Now, where does that begin? It begins in the head. It begins in the heart. It begins in the will. And unless the will and the mind and the emotions are yielded in obedience to the Lordship of Christ, the body certainly is not going to cooperate. Now, I think we have an excellent illustration of obedience in Luke chapter 7. You may recall that in Luke 6 we have the record of Christ ministering in Tyre and Sidon. And he gave quite a discourse. And then he makes his way homeward. You remember that he had an apartment in Capernaum. And that was sort of hometown for him. And as he approached Capernaum, the elders of the city came out to meet him and said, "Jesus, we wonder if you do us a favor. We have a centurion here in town that has done us many good favors. He loves our nation. In fact, he has gone so far as to, with his own money and with his own men, to build our synagogue. And right now, his favorite servant is sick. And would you kindly go to his home and heal his servant?" And so Jesus began to make his way toward the centurion's home. And apparently the centurion heard the crowd coming. And it says he sent out friends with a special message to Jesus. And these friends said to Jesus, in his behalf, "You don't have to come to my home. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For he said, I am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. If I say to this soldier, go, he goeth. And to another, come, he cometh. And to another, do this, he doeth it." Now that is the best definition of authority that I know of. That is the best definition of obedience that I know of. That, you see, is someone under authority. And we are under authority. It means unquestioned allegiance. It means unquestioned obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now I realize that that idea of authority and obedience runs cross-grain to the whole flavor of our culture today. We want to talk about rights. We don't want to hear about responsibilities, much less accountability and authority. And yet I think we have to recognize that authority is woven into the very fabric of our society. You cannot get away from authority, no matter how hard you try. I understand that one fine legal mind in America has said that there are basically three parts to law. First, there is the legislative process, that is, the making of law. Secondly, there is the public process, that is, the response of the people, that is, respect for law. Then, there is the application process. That is, if people step out of line, the government must have the ability to enforce the law. Now, he observed that when any government comes to the place where people no longer voluntarily submit to existing authority, there is no way that that government can possibly hire enough people to enforce the law. Now, that's obvious. You cannot have a policeman for everybody. And so, you see, we must respect a higher authority. We must come under that authority. Now, I said authority was interwoven in the very fabric of society. And that's true in everything. Take sports, for example. What would you think if that famous pitcher, Johns, said one day, "You know, I'd like to do my own thing, coach. Today I don't feel like pitching. I'd like to play center field. Or I'd like to play shortstop. Or I'd like to be the catcher today." Tommy Johns, famous pitcher. Well, you can imagine what the coach would say to him. He would say, Tommy, you want to play on this team? You're going to pitch today if you want to play today. Or can you imagine Greasy saying, well, I'd like to be fullback today. Or I want to be a lineman today. You see, in every area, there is authority woven into the fabric of society. Or you take a drummer. He can't say, well, I'm just going to beat according to my own feelings. I'm going to do my own thing. Band director would say, well, you either get with it and follow the music and follow my direction, or you're out of the band. It's just as simple as that. And so in every area we have this concept of authority, much more so within the biblical framework. For you see, Jesus said, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. And then in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says, why call ye me Master and Lord, and do not the things that I say? Dr. A.W. Tozer, before his untimely death in about 1963, wrote to evangelicals, kind of a swan song, you might say, and here's what he had to say. We evangelicals know how to avoid the sharp point of obedience to Christ by fine and intricate explanations of Scripture. We excuse disobedient, we comfort carnality, and we make the words of Christ of none effect. He goes on to say, who lets the words of Christ be final in giving, in bringing up the family, in personal habits, in tithing, in entertainment, and all other such important matters? You know, it is easy to argue over the words of Scripture, isn't it? It is easy to rationalize yourself out of obedience to the Word of God. And the question is, are we ready to come under the Lordship of Christ as revealed in His Word in its simple, obvious meaning, and say, Lord, what will You have me to do and to be? Number two, obedience described. I mentioned earlier that there are two basic sets of laws. There are the natural laws of the universe, and all of us are somewhat acquainted with those. And you know, God obeys His own natural laws. He cooperates with His own set of laws. And only occasionally will God suspend natural law in what we call a miracle. Now, we have a number of these recorded in the Old and New Testament. A suspension of natural law. But on the other hand, there is another set of laws which we call the moral law of God. And the moral law of God has to do with man's relationship to man and man's relationship to God, and how man should live in this moral universe, this moral world. Now, it's interesting to note that never once do we ever find God violating or suspending His moral law. You remember Paul says in the book of Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you sow to sin, you will reap the fruits of a sinful life. If you sow to righteousness, you will reap the rewards of a righteous life. Now, the fact of the matter is that we do live in a moral universe. And in spite of the fact that sin of all kinds has come out of the closet and is publicly practiced, so that today there seems to be no shame whatsoever for almost any kind of practice, no matter how bizarre it may be. And sometimes people get the impression that even God has changed, and His standards have changed, and His moral laws have changed, but I tell you that the law of God, His moral law, is unchanging. Now we live in an era of radical change. According to sociologists, that took place approximately in 1955 to 1957. From 1900 until that date, we lived in an era of rapid change. But then radical change took place in which everything went topsy-turvy almost overnight. And we compress a whole lifetime of experiences down into 3, 5, 7, or 10 year periods of time. Newsweek magazine said a couple of years ago, there's been more moral change in the last 5 years than in the previous 50 years. We all recognize the enormous changes that are taking place within our society. And sometimes we think that the only sure thing is change itself. But I'm here to tell you that God is absolute. And God's character is absolute. God is called in the book of James immutable, unchanging, without variation, without variableness. Now, as God is without variableness, so is His moral universe without variableness. Lloyd Douglas, who wrote The Robe, liked to go down and visit a homespun philosopher who taught violin in a little music studio down the street from him. And so every once in a while, when Lloyd Douglas was home, he'd walk down and talk to this old man bent with age, and he always had a good word. One day he went down to the studio and he rapped on the door, and the old man answered, and he had the bow in one hand, the violin in the other hand. And Mr. Douglas stood in the doorway and he looked at the old man and he said, "Well, sir, what's new today?" And without speaking a word, the old man turned, went over and laid his violin and bow on a table, picked up a rubber mallet, went over to a tuning fork and gave it a sharp hit. And he said, "Mr. Douglas, that is A. That was A yesterday. That is A today. That will be A tomorrow." "Mr. Douglas, do you hear that soprano warbling down the hall? She's a little off tune, according to this A. You hear that grand piano in the next studio? That's just a little off tune, according to this A. Mr. Douglas, no matter how long we live, that will always be A. That's what's new today, Mr. Douglas." And you know, that's the way it is with the moral law of God. It is unchanging. It was absolute yesterday. It is absolute today. It will be absolute tomorrow. Adultery, thievery, homosexuality, and a whole parade of other sins that the Bible mentions 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, are sin today. And if we should go on for another 4,000 years, if the Lord should tarry, they will be absolutely wrong then too. Because A is always A, and our God is without variation, and we live in a moral universe. Now it's important for us to recognize that, because men will smash themselves against the absolutes of God, and for a while they may think that they are getting away with it. But believe me, when the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That is a truism. And people like Elvis Presley, who died at a young age, can testify to that very fact. And scores of others who, like him, have become pop stars in this generation and have wasted their life and wasted their talent and wasted their minds only to go down to moral destruction before the eyes of this generation. And let us never forget it. If we are going to live in a moral universe, it means we must learn to cooperate with the moral laws of God. That's what obedience is all about. Now, the fact of the matter is that obedience may appear to be, on the surface, appear to be very demanding. But in the long run, believe me, it is the finest life to be lived. You believe that? It is the most rewarding way to live. Number three. And that is obedience demonstrated. Obedience defined. Obedience described. Obedience demonstrated. There are two very important individuals in the Bible that I think demonstrate this principle so well. The one is in the Old Testament, the other is in the New Testament. Both of them initially bore the same name. The one was called Saul, a Benjamite. The other was called Saul of Tarsus. Saul, the Benjamite, you remember, was chosen the first king of Israel. And you know, he had every possible advantage going in his direction. He was tall. That's an advantage. He stood head and shoulders above those of his fellows. Furthermore, he was handsome. That is an advantage. Furthermore, he was chosen unanimously by his people. He had their full support. That is an advantage. Furthermore, Saul was modest. He was humble. In fact, after he was appointed king, he went back to the farm. That's how humble he was. He started hitting the stuff in the haystack. He was a humble, gracious individual. And then after he assumed the leadership of the nation, things began to go wrong. And they went from bad to worse. And they climaxed, or at least the initial climax came, when Samuel the prophet came to Saul and said, Saul, you've got to go against the Amalekites and destroy them, and destroy every man and every woman and every child and every animal, because they are such a wicked nation that they're a cancer upon human society. And you know, there's only one thing you can do about cancer. You either eradicate it and cut it out and do radical surgery, or it will contaminate the whole. Right? That's the way it was with these people. And so it seems almost radical for God to say, you go and obliterate the whole nation. That's what he was told to do. Well, he went. And he did destroy the women, and he did destroy the children, and he did destroy the men. But when he looked out on the fields of those sheep and cattle and oxen, he thought to himself, that's something that I ought to take back with me. And when he talked to the king, he thought he ought to take the king back with him. And he took the king and the animals back with him. And you remember Samuel came to visit him, and Samuel, as he was still a far distance off, heard the bleating of the sheep. And he came to Saul and said, Saul, what have you done? And Saul said, I have obeyed the Lord my God. And Samuel said, well, what is this that I hear? The bleating of the sheep. And Saul had an answer. He said, oh, I have brought them back to offer a great offering before the Lord. That's a great rationalization, isn't it? I'm going to have a great religious ceremony, Samuel. I was just waiting for your arrival, Samuel. You're the prophet and the priest of the Most High God, Samuel, and I thought we would have a feast to end all feasts and a sacrifice to end all sacrifices, Samuel. Something that would honor the Lord. Can't you hear him? And Samuel turned to him with those piercing eyes and said, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. You see, what God has always wanted more than anything else is an obedient heart, an obedient will. The other Saul almost appears to have disadvantages. We're not given a physical description of him, but when I read the record, I can't help but think that maybe he was small. And he appears to be a little on the dogmatic side, to be very honest with you. And he can just about out-talk anybody, and he had a good argument with, you know, Barnabas. And Barnabas was a good man and filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was a helper and an encourager. And they had sharp words together. And Saul had bad eyes. In fact, he said, I have to write with great big letters so that you can read it, so that I can see what I'm printing. Saul had a scholarly mind. And Saul stood before Agrippa and said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. See the difference? Two Sauls, one disobedient to God, to the heavenly vision, and one obedient. And as a result, Saul of Tarsus went on to write so many of the books of the New Testament. And we nourish the soul, our own souls, as a result of his penmanship and his leadership under the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because of obedience. Now, in conclusion, obedience developed. There are three levels of obedience. The first level of obedience we might call obedience because you have to. That is, it's a level of duty. It often arises out of fear. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, we read, we had fathers of the flesh who disciplined us, and we were obedient. Well, when you take a little child by the nape of the neck and you turn them across your knee, it's not hard to make them obedient, at least to begin with. Like the little kid who was seated next to his mother on the bus, and pretty soon he stood up next to her and jumped up and down on the seat and used it like a trampoline. And she said, sit down. And he wouldn't sit down, so she pulled him down. And he looked at her square in the eye and said, Mother, I am sitting on the outside and I'm standing on the inside. Well, that's obedience because you have to. And then there's obedience because you need to. Peter illustrates that. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, Peter said, "Behold, Lord, we have left all to follow you. What then will there be for us?" In other words, Lord, what are we going to get out of it for being obedient? That's obedience because you need to. Children obey their parents because they have to. Teenagers obey their parents because they need to. You see, they want the car on Saturday night. And so they'll mow the lawn, or they'll do the dishes, because they have a hidden agenda that they're going to reveal about the end of the week. And that is obedience because you need to. And then there is obedience because you want to. And that obedience arises out of love. And that's the obedience that Christ is talking about here in this chapter. And you'll notice verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Obedience because we love the Lord, because he loves us, because he has ignited a love within our heart, within my heart, within your heart for him. And we will do it out of love when we will do it, really, out of no other motive. And love becomes the highest motive for obedience to Christ. Jesus said, "Do you love me? Keep my commandments." In closing, I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10. All of you will remember that this is the story of Peter and Cornelius. And you remember that Peter was a Hebrew through and through. He followed the law. He followed it to a letter. He dotted every I and crossed every T. And Peter would not eat anything that was forbidden by the law. And he was here in Joppa, and he went up on the rooftop to rest. And the Lord had to prepare him to go to the Gentiles. And so while he was asleep, he fell into a trance, and a sheet came down from heaven full of animals, which when Peter looked in and saw what animals they were, he knew that he could have nothing to do with them as a Jew. And yet in the vision, the Lord said to him, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And I want you to notice his reply in verse 14. "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord.'" Now that is a contradiction of terms. You can either say, "by no means," or you can say, "Lord." But those two do not belong together in one phrase. You see, he is either Lord, and you say, "Yes, Lord, I will." Or you say, "by no means. I'm going to exercise my own will. I'm going to do it my way. But you don't say, "by no means, Lord." Now, many of us have the habit, I think, of either consciously or subconsciously putting those two together. "By no means, Lord." And that's why Jesus said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. But why call ye me Master and Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And if we really do love the Lord, like we say we love the Lord, and like we should love the Lord, then out of that loving relationship will come a desire to be obedient to the will and to the word of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, for the revelation of yourself through your word, for the opportunity of studying it together. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord. We are the disciple. You are the master. We are the servant. Help us not to use contradictions of terms, but help us to give unquestioned allegiance and obedience to you at all times. And as we read your word, and as your love has been set aflame in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, help us out of a loving heart to bring our wills, our intellects, and our emotions into submission to your Lordship. For we ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.